It'd be good if you could open to Colossians 3. And, just to give you the assurance that we will finish at 12:30. So don't worry, okay? If we need to chop it short, we will. Just under some time constraints this morning. At this time, we're in the middle of a sermon series which explains the seven different scriptural elements that are condensed in our new mission statement. Now, if you're not familiar with that yet, the mission statement is there on the front of the bulletin. It begins in this way: our mission is to glorify God. And we covered that all-important overarching purpose in our first message. We looked at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, that crescendo of praise, where Paul praises God for the church, but he also lets us know what the purpose is for the church. The purpose of the church is that throughout all ages, world without end, the church exists and will continue to exist to the glory of God, for the glory of God. Now, put simply, that means that our purpose as a church is to honour the Lord and magnify the Lord, exalt the Lord, and to reflect his character in all that we do. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we are to reflect the character of God. Do all to the glory of God. Our second message expounded our second phrase, that is, making Christ-like disciples. And so we moved from the general, the overarching, very broad, general, a mission to glorify God, to the more concentrated and focused and specific, that is, we're going to do that by making disciples of Jesus Christ who reflect his character. Now, if we're to be a church that reflects the character of God, the best way to do that is if each individual reflects the character of Jesus Christ. And so that's the narrowing down of that big purpose. And so we're to be that ourselves, okay? We're to be that ourselves, to be Christ-like disciples. And then we're to help others also become Christ-like disciples. And we all have a share in that. I have an obligation to help you in that, and likewise you to me, and you to the person beside you. All of us have an obligation to be helping each other become more like the Lord Jesus. It's a responsibility that all of us share. Now, in that second message, we learn that a Christ-like disciple is someone who listens to what Jesus says, who watches what Jesus does, and who follows Jesus' example. And again, we all need to be that. We need to do that. But we also learn that making Christ-like disciples means that we will speak the Word of God into other people's lives, and we will show the work of God for other people to see. And we will reflect the character of God before others, so that by means of our own transformed lives, by means of what the work of transformation that God has done in us, that we'll be able, through that we'll be able to communicate to others, you know, who God is, what God says, and what God does. Okay, through the means of what we say and do, we can communicate to others who God is, what he says, and what he does. Now, Matthew 28 tells us that this is the specific purpose of the church. That is, this mission, this commission of making Christ-like disciples has been given to the church. And one of the interesting things we see is that the people to whom Jesus gave this mission were people who were in the very act of worshipping him. They're in the very act of worshipping Jesus Christ. It was as the disciples were gathered around the resurrected Christ and were worshipping him, he says to them at that moment, go, make disciples, baptize them, see that they're immersed in the truth of the gospel, teach them to observe everything about me so that they'll in turn become like me too. So we find that worship was actually the beginning point. It was the beginning point of, this is where we begin to achieve our mission. We glorify God by making Christ-like disciples, and to be in the position of worshipping people, that's the beginning point for us to start doing that. Okay, so in this sense, when we come to church on Sunday, when we gather together to worship Jesus Christ, this is not the end. Okay, this is not the end, this is just the beginning. Okay, it is as we gather here around the glorified, resurrected Christ in his name and to his honour, it's then that he sends us out, go and make disciples and teach them everything. Okay, this is the beginning point, this is not the end point. Now, I know for some people, it's like the end point, this is what we do. We just come to church and that's it, finished. And then next week, come to church. People are like the disciples. You know, every Sunday they gather around the glorified Christ. He says, go and, you know, and make disciples, but they don't do it. Next Sunday they're back, they meet around the glorified Christ, and he says again, go and make disciples and teach them everything, but they don't do it. Next week they come back, the same thing. And that's, in effect, what happens with a lot of people in church. Okay, they just gather for worship, and that's the end point for them. It's not the end, it's the beginning. This is where we begin. We're all here together. This is where we begin. Now, I suppose there's a sense in which worship is a destination. Because, you know, Matthew 28, that's at the end of the climax at the end of Matthew's gospel, isn't it? Where he tells the story of how Jesus came into the world and lived a perfect life and died that death upon the cross for us, and he rose again, and all the disciples realize, you know, who he is and what he's done, and it's a wonderful thing that they bow down and worship him. It's the climax. Revelation tells us that our eternal occupation in heaven will be to worship. The word worship is mentioned 24 times in the book of Revelation, and that's heaps more than any other book in the Bible, the book of Psalms as well, 150 chapters, 150 psalms, and only 16 references to worship there. Worship will be our eternal occupation in heaven. And of course, there's the example of the Samaritan woman. Here's a woman that Jesus goes and gets from the scrap heap of society, the very lowest of the low, an outcast of society, and he helps her to become a worshipper of God. This is the ultimate. And so there's a very real sense in which worship is a destination for us. But if we're not careful, if we stay there and only think that way, then that's a great mistake, because there's a very real sense in which worship is for us a beginning point, because it is as we gather together to worship that we draw near to God, and having drawn near to God, we then go out and reach out to others. Okay? In worship, we draw near to God so that then we can go and reach out to others. We gather for worship, we scatter for witness. It's the model that we see throughout the book of Acts. They gathered together for worship, they would then scatter for witness. Now notice that our mission statement is very, very clear on our purpose, the general and the specific. Our mission is to glorify God by making Christ-like disciples. But then it goes in to talk about the process whereby we are going to do that. The process is by this, worshipping biblically. That's where it begins. Worshipping biblically, building faith, serving others, impacting the world. As we worship biblically, the focus there is upward towards God. That's what we're here. That's why we're here this morning. Our face is towards the front as the word of God is opened. Our direction is toward God. Praises are to him. Prayers are to him. Meditative thoughts concerning him. Our focus here is towards God. But then we move from that to building faith. And that is where we're looking sidewards at each other. We want to build each other up in our faith. And then we move on to serving others, where the focus is very much outward towards our neighbour as we minister to other people, particularly those outside of the fellowship here. And then ultimately the impact of all of this needs to be felt around the world. As the focus there is forward. We want to advance the gospel forward to the regions beyond these walls, our neighbours, this community, this suburb, this Sydney, this country. Now you notice there's a fourfold process there, but the first stage in the sequence there is worship. Because that, again, it emphasises our relationship with God. It's the starting point, because everything else flows out of that. That's what Jesus was talking about in the vine and the branches, wasn't he? It's that relationship with the Lord, out of which everything else flows. It's a bit like the servant there in the Old Testament times, where he had to serve for 7 years. And the seventh year he could go free, but if he wanted to stay, he could. And some of them had such masters where they said, look, freedom, that would be worse than what I've got. I love my master. I love my master. I'm happy to serve here. I want to serve here. I love my master. And so it is, out of the relationship of love, our relationship with the Lord, we're happy to go forth and serve. This is why worship is vital for us. Transformation of others through the power of the gospel. That's at the end of the process. That begins as we ourselves are transformed. That's where it begins. And it begins with us in the posture of worship because you become like the God you worship. You become like the God you worship. Psalm 115 verse 8 tells us that people who make false God, false idols, says they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. You become like the God that you worship. We see that clearly in Romans chapter 1. If you make idols that look like animals, sooner or later you start behaving like them. And you get in the position where you actually start delighting in sin. You take pleasure in sin. But if you worship a God who is holy, 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 you get Isaiah chapter 6. A man who's desperate to get sin out of his life, can't wait to get sin out of his life, and the means whereby his cleansing is provided, he rejoices in that. The interesting thing is about Isaiah's encounter with the high and lifted God, the high God, the holy, holy God of Isaiah chapter 6, no one said anything about a dirty mouth. No one said anything about a dirty mouth. But in the presence of such a God, he became very, very aware. He became very, very aware of his own sinfulness, and he was glad, happy to be rid of it. When you've got a high view of God, it rubs off, and things begin to change. And a dirty mouth is just a reflection of a heart, isn't it? And God does that sort of heart work as we gather in the presence of a God who is very, very high. And that affects our practical living. Everything else flows out of that. Well, secondly, let's come to this point called importance. Okay, if you the importance of worship, if you were began with the Bible reading program that they introduced at the beginning of this year, you probably should have read through Exodus by now. Many times in Exodus chapters 3 through 10, corporate worship is said to be the purpose of redemption. That is, God redeemed these people so that they could worship him. And if corporate worship is the goal of redemption, if we're redeemed in order that we might worship, then it makes sense that God would reveal to his redeemed people how it is that he wants us to worship him. That would make complete sense. And that's exactly what we find his redeemed people doing. We find that that's exactly the situation that happens when they get to Mount Sinai. You know, do we think that God would be so careless as to leave the outworking of our redemptive purpose, leave the, you know, how that's going to work out, what it's going to look like, you know, what do we do now? Do you think he's going to leave that to people who've been living in an idolatrous community for several hundred years? Not likely. They don't have any idea how to worship a holy God. And so when Israel arrived at Mount Sinai, God revealed to Moses, he revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 20 through 40, the terms, the procedures, the requirements that were to govern their worship of him. Corporate worship is too central to the purpose of God in redemption for him just to leave the specifics of it just up to us. Now, the way that that people worship God in the Old Testament was a very important matter to God. For example, in Exodus 20, verse 3, this is the first commandment, very first. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's a worship issue. Don't worship any god but me. Literally, no other gods in my sight, either in addition to me or in opposition to me. God will not share his worship with anyone else. But then in the very next verse, verse 4, second commandment, don't make any graven image, not even one like me. So the second commandment makes it clear that God cares about how he is to be worshipped, not just that people worship him. God is forbidding a certain form of worship, even though the worship might be directed towards him. See, it's not enough to worship the right God, we must also worship him in the right way. Exodus 32, 1 to 10, Israel made a golden calf. In the name of Jehovah, these be your gods that delivered you out of Egypt. You see, Israel was attempting to set up an alternative system of worship than the one that God had just introduced to Moses. And God dealt very, very seriously with that situation, and in showing how And in doing so, he shows how seriously he takes himself and how seriously he takes this matter of worship. We are not to worship God in just any way that seems right to us. We are to worship him on his terms and in a way that he has revealed. Think about Nadab and Abihu. Think about the captivity. Northern kingdom taken away because of idolatry. Southern kingdom taken away because of idolatry. Worship issues. Think about the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. I can bring this lamb that's diseased and everything. That's okay. That's good enough. How we worship is very important. We're not free. We're not free to worship God how we like. We must worship God according to the way that he has revealed. And to all of this, which is in the Old Testament, may I add that God is very, very particular and concerned about the way that people worship him in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul there is trying to sort out the mess of out-of-control tongues in the Corinthian church. Obviously, most of it was illegitimate because God doesn't give everyone the same gift. If everyone's doing it, it's not of God. God doesn't do that. Most of it was illegitimate. But in his instructions on corporate worship, Paul, he does encourage legitimate prophecy as opposed to illegitimate tongues. But then he goes on to say, even if legitimate tongues are spoken, let it be two or three, let one interpret, that's it. And the reason he says that, he says, because God is not the author of confusion. God is a God of peace. He is not the author of confusion. You see, God's revealed character, he's a God of peace. He's this kind of God. Therefore, don't behave that way. That doesn't reflect well on the character of God. You're not displaying the character of God when you behave like that. God's revealed character has implications for the way that we worship. In other words, the revelation of God given to Paul about the character of God, he's a God of peace. That's to regulate how gifts are to operate, how people are to operate, how things are to function in the worshiping assembly. Corporate worship, especially charismatic worship, is to be regulated by the revelation of God, what God reveals. And when it's not regulated by the character of God, what he reveals about himself, his character, his will, when it's not, when people ignore that, we have a situation like the end of 1 Corinthians 11, or the middle of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul has to say that many of you are weak and sickly. Many sleep because of the very, very, very bad things that you're doing in the name of worshiping the Lord. We're not free to worship God as we like. It must be according to what God has revealed. It must be regulated by what God has revealed about his person, about his will. And that's why we have chosen carefully the expression worshiping biblically, because it is in the Bible that God reveals who he is, what he is like, what his will is, what he wants us to do, what he doesn't want us to do. We get all of that out of the Bible. And so this is to be the parameters for worship. We're to worship biblically. You know, a lot of talk about worship today relates to style. It's contemporary worship or it's traditional worship. These are secondary matters. The thing first and foremost is imperative that our worship be biblical. Biblical worship is to be the thing that we're absolutely obsessed about. All right, let's come to a definition now. Let's provide a definition. The word worship occurs about 200 times in the Bible in some form or another. And if you were to survey all of those verses, you'll find what the authors of the scripture mean when they talk about worship. And there are three things that emerge. This goes beyond just, you know, word definitions. You see the way they use the word and the meaning they convey there. There are three prominent ideas that come through. This is surveying the 200 references. First one is this, that worship is about giving glory to God by responding to his self-revelation. When he reveals himself, when he reveals something about himself, then worship is the response that we have to what God has just revealed to us. I'll give you a verse there, Psalm 86, verses 9 and 10. All the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O God, and shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. So when God reveals his greatness, his wonderful works, and that he alone is unique above all gods, the response of nations that see that is to come and to worship before him. It calls for a response. God reveals his greatness and the nations respond. That's what worship is. It's a response to something we see, we learn, we hear about God. Maybe the response is that of praise. You know, spontaneously we respond in praise for that, what God is like. Or maybe the response is that of repentance. Like Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the holiness of God. His response is that, I've got to take care of this. I've got to get rid of this. Maybe the response is, you know, to renew something or to recommit ourselves. Or there's numerous responses that would come under the terms of worship as a response to the glory of God that is revealed to us. There's a second element here. And it's this, that worship is also a bowing down, whether literally or figuratively, in subservience to God. This takes us another step. It's also a bowing down figuratively or literally to show subservience to God. Revelation 4, 9 and 10. And those beasts give glory and honor and thanks unto him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before him. And so when they see the greatness of God, they fall down in subservience to him, crowns, rewards upon their own heads, happy to be rid of them. They're not the master, they're not the boss, they're not the king here anymore. It's all for him, subservient to him. That is also the response of worship. Fall down and be subservient. Third thing that we see here is that worship is also about offering sacrifices to God. Offering sacrifices to God. Romans 12 verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. When you see see how merciful God has been to you, the response is this. So you have to present your body to him as a living sacrifice. It's your reasonable service. The word for service there, the Greek word is latria, means priestly service. It's what the priests did in acts of worship. And so when you see how merciful God has been towards you, you offer yourself as a sacrifice. You give yourself totally to him. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We have two sacrifices there. You know, what comes out of our mouths? Praise to God. And what we do with our hands is also a sacrifice for the Lord, and God is well pleased. When our words, all of our words are praised, and all of the work of our hands is for the Lord as an act of worship. So there's a progression here. Worship is most essentially a glorifying God, an appropriate response when he reveals something about himself to us. And then we bow down before him in obedience to him, and then we offer as an act of obedience our whole lives, all that we are, all that we have, everything, my whole life is to be lived for you. Nancy Lee DeMoss says it well. It's an extended definition of worship. I'll read it to you, then I'll summarize it. She said, worship is a believer's response to God's revelation of himself. It is expressing of wonder, awe, and gratitude for the worthiness, the greatness, the goodness of our God. It is the appropriate response to God's person, his provision, his power, his promises, and his plan. I think we can summarize it this way. Worship is the proper response of all that we are to the revelation of all that God is, says, and does. Okay? Worship is the proper response of all that we are to the revelation of all that God is, says, and does. It's the proper response of all that we are. Our heart, our hands, our head, everything about us is responding to what we see about God, what we understand about God, what's revealed to us about God, all that he is, all that he says, all that he does. Now, mentioning that word heart raises another issue. Raises another issue which is vital to this matter of worship. Two scriptures help us here, and you know both of them. And you don't need to turn to this one, but Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. Jesus said, "This people draweth near to me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." For Jesus, that kind of worship amounts to zero. Okay, that's what the word vain mean. In vain do they worship me. This is zero. This is zero worship. It's not worship at all. It is zero worship if there is a heart which is far from God. It is zero worship if it's only the mouth that mouths in a closeness to God. If the heart is far from God, it's zero worship. Meaningful worship is from a heart that is drawing near to God. That's what's required here. A heart that is drawing near to God. And you can go to church as much as you like. You can attend many church services as you want. But you'll never be worshipping God in an acceptable way to Him if it's just all externals. If you're here in body but not in heart. If there's not something happening in our heart, drawing closer to God, reaching out towards God, there's a great deficiency in our worship. It's zero as far as God's concerned. All true worship, in essence, is a matter of a heart that's drawing closer and closer and closer to God. Now, it's more than that. It's more than that, but it's not less. That is a vital ingredient. The second scripture which bears upon this is John chapter 4. You can turn there if you like. Just take a moment. John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. Of course, this is the Jesus' encounter with the woman at Samaria. And he tells the Samaritan woman that Samaritan worship is inadequate because it was based upon a view of God which was only from the first five books of the Bible. That's all they accepted. They only accepted the Pentateuch. And so their understanding of God was very, very limited. They didn't have a full truth about God. Sure, they may have been sincere, but sincerity was not enough. They didn't have the full revelation of God. They wouldn't accept that. And so Jesus said, you know, you worship, you know not what. You don't know what you worship. You just don't know. You're largely ignorant. Their worship was inadequate because a proper response to God means that we need to see God revealed to us and to know what He is really like. And when we understand what God is really like, then we respond to Him in an appropriate way. Jesus goes on to point out that God is looking specifically for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not exactly sure of the in spirit part there. The text is interesting. Okay? But if we put what Jesus said together about, you know, a false worship which is not acceptable to Him, a heart that doesn't draw near to me, if there's not that kind of spirit, that kind of heart that's drawing near to me, you need to have that, but that alone is not enough. You've got to have that, and you also got to have truth. Okay, it's not enough just to have the heart for it. It's not enough just to be sincere about it, to be in the spirit of this. Needful, not enough. There's got to be the truth as well. And that was lacking for her. This is why the whole of the Bible is important for us. Because it's in the whole of the Bible that we understand what God is really like. We see the fullness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He's standing right there before she doesn't even know who He is yet. There's got to be this heart that draws near to an open Bible which has the full revelation of God for us. Well, what are the elements to include here? Well, we will talk about that next time. We will talk about that next time because the Bible is very, very clear what are the elements that we are to include in our worship when we get together. The Bible is very, very clear about that. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make it up. Some people have the opinion that we can do anything that the Bible does not prohibit. That's one approach to worship, and all kinds of things happen. All kinds of things are done in the name of worship because the Bible says doesn't say you can't. But there's another way of looking at it because the Bible does make it very, very clear all the elements that should be included in our corporate worship as means of commandments in the Scriptures very clear to us. And as we've said, God is very particular about how He's worshipped. He wants to be worshipped in a certain way according to what He reveals. And so therefore it's very, very important that we understand what's revealed in the Scriptures about how God wants to be worshipped. and we dedicate ourselves and devote ourselves and commit ourselves to worshiping God in that way. Because this is the way when we have a very, very high view of God, and we take worship very, very seriously. It is a serious matter. Okay? People die when they don't worship properly. Okay? It's a serious matter. And when we have a very, very high view of God, when we rejoice and tremble in the presence of God, this is where deep transformation takes place. Deep transformation takes place, and as a church begins to take on the character of God and becomes Christ-like, full of Christ-like individuals, that's the kind of people, that's the kind of church that has influence in our community and even around the world. Okay? This is the church that we want to be, not simply because we dreamed it up and think it's a good idea. This is mandated in the scripture. Okay? We don't have an option, but it does help us if we focus on these things and understand what it is that God wants us to do and how to go about it. So we'll have to finish it next time, but God knows, and obviously that's enough for this morning. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, these simple line upon line, precept upon precept, simple, elementary, and yet very, very needful that we all understand these things. Lord, I do pray that as we gather together on the Lord's Day for worship, Lord, that we'd come with the right heart. Lord, even if we walk in the door with great difficulty, even if we've left home with great difficulty and troubled in our hearts, Lord, as we walk in the door and sit and as we pray, oh, for a heart to praise my God. Oh, for a heart from sin set free. Lord, this is what I desire. Please minister to me. The sin of this morning, the sin of yesterday, the sin of last week, Lord, please forgive me. Lord, I want to turn away from that. I'm turning to you this morning. I'm coming in this repentant state of mind. Lord, the humble, broken heart is the one whose worship you'll receive. Lord, I want to be in this posture this morning. Lord, this is the way where to approach you in worship. And Lord, teach us these things. Teach us your ways. Lord, help us to render to you that which is well-pleasing in your sight. The words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, may they be well-pleasing to you. And should they be well-pleasing to you, because this is your means and your method, this is what you've ordained, then the blessings that you attach to that for us, Lord, we'll be grateful to receive. The windows of heaven opened to receive the blessing of God for those broken people who, purely on the merit of Christ and exalting the blood of Christ and all that avails for us, who come humbly with open Bible seeking to worship in spirit and in truth as we gather. And Lord, as we gather for worship, Lord, send us forth as powerful witnesses, knowing that you've doing a deep work in each one of us. Lord, help us to be like this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Final hymn is number 8. It's a worshipful, Christ-exalting hymn that we sing to conclude our worship this morning. Hymn number 8, we'll stand and sing after the introduction. closing with the benediction. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.